Yes, indeed, the old hymn of the church. You got to have faith. We are spending the summer also. First of all, welcome everybody to Southwest Family Fellowship. Good to have you here with us. Those of you in the house, those of you watching at home, maybe those of you traveling on vacation, but maybe I'm speaking into the future, like it's Tuesday and you're just listening or watching. But anyway, the wonders of technology. But we are spending the summer looking at just one chapter in one book of this New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, I have had some of the financial type folks in the church tell me that all this talk of chapter 11 is making them a little nervous. It's, of course, the chapter of the federal bankruptcy code that allows for businesses to reorganize their debts in order to survive. But this is a positive chapter 11 because Hebrews chapter 11 is all about faith, right? Faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, where he paid our debts. So I suppose maybe there is some connection there after all. But we have been looking at this chapter for a couple of weeks now already, and we've seen in the first six verses and what they had to tell us about the nature of faith. What is faith? How do we get it? These types of things. But today we're going to read only one verse of this chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 7, and with it, we're going to begin the case study portion of the chapter. Over and over, you read about different men and women and their experience of faith that can serve as an example for everyone who has come after them. It's often called the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. And so today, we come to the case study of faith that we find in Noah. Maybe the mixture question is making more sense as we talk about floods. So let's start off by reading the text, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So far this summer, just to recap, we have been seeing that faith starts with thinking. Faith begins with thinking and understanding and reasoning. Faith is not, at first, a blind leap against thinking, against reasoning, against understanding. Not at all. We saw in verse 3 of this passage that Christians are people who have come to understand that God created the world, that the visible world came from the invisible, the supernatural, the eternal world. Everything was in darkness, and then God brought the light. That was an illustration. And therefore, we've looked at this before. We saw that Christians have come to see through their thinking. See, the physical universe is not self-explanatory, that if you get rid of the premise that there's a creator God, then our rationality, our humanity, our moral sense, much of our history and biology even become inexplicable. Now, we're not going to recount all that. We got into that pretty deep for the first 2 weeks. But it's very important to understand, because the conventional wisdom is that people of science think and people of faith just believe. But the conventional wisdom is wrong. Some of the most brilliant thinkers in the Western world have been Christians. The reality is that many people who do not come into the faith, Christian faith, it is due to a refusal to think. We live in a shallow age. Most people, you know, can't be bothered even to see a movie that doesn't have an action sequence every 8.5 minutes, much less engage in deep thinking about the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. Now, of course, that's not true of everybody, certainly not. But for a large strata of the non-Christian society, that is the case. And let's be fair, I will concede that there are plenty of people in the church that don't engage in thinking about the faith either. That's why the church in America at the moment is so unattractive to many people today. A lot of Christians are simply reacting to culture war fears without really running the issues through the lenses of their faith. But to react then to those Christians and to kind of sniff, well, if that's what a Christian is, no thanks. Well, that too isn't thinking. that is not an intellectual approach, that's an emotional approach. Okay? So faith starts with thinking. But now today we get to the case study of Noah, and we see that Christian faith is more than thinking, because the Christian message, the gospel, is much more than an idea. See, it's not just an idea, it's a power. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." In fact, the gospel, the Christian message, is divine power in the form of ideas. That means, on the one hand, yes, it does have a content. It must be consented to. This is the reason why faith starts with understanding. Yes, you have to understand it. It has to be coherent, see? But it's a power in the form of ideas. Paul says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, that faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you, in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. See, the gospel comes to you. It bears fruit in you. It's a living thing. And therefore, we say that if the gospel is going to be power in your life, you can't just think about it. You have to let it in. You have to trust. See, you have to live on it. In other words, many people don't become Christians because they refuse to think, but many other people don't become Christians because they will only think. That's all they'll do. They'll think about it, see. But the gospel is alive. It comes to you. The gospel says, I'm not just ideas. I am divine power in the form of ideas. You can't just think about me. You can't just talk about me or just reason about me. You must let me in. You must begin to trust me. See? Of course, faith involves trust, right? All faith. Earlier this year, I got to test drive a Tesla. Right, the electric vehicle. Some of you may have heard about it. It has the autopilot feature, right? It will drive for you. So, here I am in this thing, and I'm out on Mopac, going about 70 miles an hour, and I switch on the autopilot. And so we're driving along, and I got my hands just above the wheel, you know, just kind of hovering, and it's moving like a gun. All of a sudden, I look up, and there's a big curve coming in the road. And the closer we got to that curve, everything inside me was screaming, "You fool, grab the wheel," right? It was, yeah. So it was terrifying. Well, I got back to the dealership, and I was talking to the lady about that, and she said, yeah, you know, the autopilot feature is a lot like marriage. The longer you're in it, the more trust you develop. I thought, that's a brilliant analogy, actually. You have to first make the decision to trust, you know. You got to walk down that aisle with this person that you don't, you know, how long have you known? You don't really know him, right? It starts with the rational mind, but before you truly develop trust, you got to have a commitment. It's the same thing with Christian faith. How does the gospel move from being an idea to being a power? You stop just believing in God and you start to believe God. You stop just thinking and reasoning about it, and you actually begin to live upon it. You take your hands off the wheel, as it were. You say, okay, if Jesus is the king, I can't continue to live as if I'm the king, right? It says if he's a savior, I can't continue to live as if I am my own savior. In other words, you work it out in your life. You let the reasons of your faith become the power of your faith. So how does that happen? How can faith become not just an idea, but a power? How can you move from first just thinking and putting an intellectual belief into trust? Okay, Noah shows us the way. Now, we'll see other cases we look through the summer, but today Noah is the case study. He does three things. And if you do them, they will also bring the power of faith into your life. The three things he does are: he believes God, he condemns the world, and he hides in the ark. Okay? He believes, he condemns, he hides in the ark. And so must you. Let me show you. All right, number one, first of all, we're told Noah believed God. See what it says, verse 7? It says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark. Now, here's a definition for faith that I have already alluded to it, but it's this. Christian faith is not just believing in God. It's believing God. Remember before verse 6 where it says, if you want to come to God, you must first believe that he exists. In other words, you do have to believe in God. Obviously, the gospel is ideas. We're just saying it's more. So you have to believe in God, but at a certain point, you have to believe God. What does that mean? It means you begin to let what God says about reality define reality instead of what you see, what you feel, what your peer group says. You let what God says, what he tells you, be your definition. See, you stop just believing in God and you start to believe what he says. You believe God, okay? And so here's the example with Noah. God comes to Noah and he says, Noah, there's a wave coming. It is a dark wave. It's a wave deeper than despair, an omnipotent wave, and it will sweep everything away before it. Nothing will be able to withstand it. Nothing will be able to stand against it. And so I want you to get ready. And so on the basis of that, for years, Noah, in the middle of nowhere, built an ark. See? Noah. While the birds were chirping, while the sun was shining, while the people of the world were frolicking and laughing without a thought of God, Noah built an ocean liner in the middle of Kansas. Why? You know why? It says, in holy fear. Thomas Manton was a 17th century English Puritan minister who preached 65 sermons just on Hebrews 11. Don't worry, I'm not going for his record. But five of them just covered verse 7. What I'm doing today, he spent 5 weeks on. And Manton said, the difference was the people of the world did not tremble with fear until the water reached the rooftops. Here's his actual quote. Wicked men do not consider the threatening till by all circumstances of providence it is ready to be accomplished. The wicked tremble in hell or at the hour of death, but the godly tremble in the church at the word of God. So did those in Noah's time when they ran from the bottom of the houses to the top, from thence to the trees, from the trees to the mountains. But Noah trembled when God did but speak of these things. Noah trembled in fear when God did but speak. Now, the word fear here, again, it doesn't mean fright. It's awe. Respect, a reverence, see? Really, focus. It means focus. What does this word fear then tell us about faith? Noah said, I'm not going to be defined by what I see. Okay, the sun is shining. It won't last. The birds are chirping. Won't last. Right? People laughing. Won't last. I will not be defined by this. I will be defined by what God says. I don't just believe in God in a general way, but I believe God. That's faith. Let me apply this for a minute before we move on to the next part. Christian friends, let me appeal to you on this. What defines you? See, it's up to you. Where's your identity? Let's say you're struggling with anger. You're struggling with resentment. You don't want to call yourself bitter, But you are. You're angry because of what somebody did to you or what somebody's did to you, okay? You feel wounded. Right? You want freedom. You either have to be moved by the things not seen or you can be moved by the things which are seen. Okay? You can look at your wounds, the wounds that have been inflicted on you. They're real. I'm not saying they're not real. They're legitimate wounds. Or you can look at Jesus' wounds. Dying on the cross for you. Which is it? Are you going to be moved by the wounds that are seen or the wounds that are unseen? In other words, when you think about the cross, is to be moved and by Jesus dying for you. To look and to say, Lord Jesus, I hurt you. Okay? And you forgave me. At great cost. It cost you a lot. Okay? Now, if I forgive this person here who really did hurt me, yes, it's going to cost me something, but nothing like what it cost you. And what happens? Freedom comes. Why does the freedom come? You've been moved by things you cannot see, right? You tremble before the wonderful things that God said to you. None of us were there in AD 32 at Calvary. No, these things have been said to us through the apostles, through the disciples, through God's word. Here are the things that can be seen: bills, sicknesses, criticisms, right? And then there's the word of God. In Jesus Christ, the great bill has been paid. As the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the great disease has been healed. As God's love has come into you in Christ, it means that the only critic that you really have to fear, right? Well, you're in his arms. You see? So are you going to look at the bills? Are you going to look at the sicknesses? Are you going to look at the criticisms and be moved by that? Or are you going to be moved at the wonderful words, I love you. I care for you. I gave my life for you. See? What will move you? Do you want freedom? Do you want to be able to say, like Noah, who looked around and said, I'm not going to be controlled by anything, no matter how appetizing it looks on the one hand, or no matter how ugly and frightening it looks on the other hand, I am free. Do you want to be free? Do you want to have that power of faith? You stop just believing in God, and you have to begin believing God. Let me put it another way. This is a very poignant example in a place like Austin. Are you going to be controlled by what God says? Listen, let me just give acknowledgement to the fact that a problem with this, and I understand, is there's plenty of people that, is it what God said, or is it what authoritarian figures have interpreted what God said in order to control you? Yes, that's a problem. We have to deal with that. So, but let's deal with just consensus. Let's deal with the things that pretty much everybody agrees on. You know, virtually every single religion shares some moral standards in some form or another, honesty, purity, these kind of things. Let me give you one. The Bible says you must never sever the relationship between physical sex and total relational commitment. Okay, the exclusivity of sex. You want consistency? Consensus? All Judaism and all Christianity, all of Islam, right? Most all the Eastern religions have always said for centuries you must not have sex outside of marriage. Okay, that's what? That's the unseen word. And then there's all the seen stuff, right? Just turn on television in America and you will see it. Right? It's sex as commodity, not commitment. Now, my question to you is this. What moves you? Do you really think there's no flood coming? Do you really think there are no consequences to breaking the word of God? There's no consequences to breaking the sexual ethics of the... I just monkeypox is here. It is here. I heard this week that the number one, not the only way, but the number one way of contact, passing monkeypox, is through genital-to-genital contact. You really don't think there's a flood coming? You know, when we break these dynamics, what moves you? See, when are you going to start trembling? When the floodwaters come? You know, or just when God says? Some of you parents, you ever said something like this to your kids, you know? You can believe me now, or you can believe me later. Maybe they got a paper coming up, you know, and they're procrastinating on it. And you're like, you know, you can sweat over the paper now, or you can really sweat over it the night before it's due, right? This is what Thomas Manton was saying. You can tremble when God does but speak, or you'll tremble later when the storm comes. You can tremble now at what God's word says about sexuality. Or, you know, listen, if there is a God, if it's not good enough just to believe in God. If you believe in God, then he created you. If he designed you, then it means he knows how you are meant to operate. He knows how your heart works. He knows how sexuality works. See, are you saying there's no consequence to violating, you know, what God says? You can tremble now or you'll tremble later. Don't just believe in God. Believe God and you'll be free. That's the first thing Noah did. What's the second thing? Second thing Noah did is this. Noah condemned the world. By faith, Noah condemned the world. Now, this word condemned at first sight, we don't like that. It might look like it means Noah went around just kind of scolding everybody, you know, just finger wagging Christian. Of course, if you read the passage, you realize we're not talking about Noah just denouncing people. In fact, Peter says Noah was a great preacher, so we get that. But when you actually go back to the story in Genesis, it never mentions anything about Noah saying anything to anybody. In fact, one commentator says this: the writer's statement that Noah condemned humanity need imply no more than the life of a person of firm faith and faithfulness to God constitutes a sharp rebuke to a godless generation. So Josephus implies that Noah shamed his contemporaries by the quality of his faith, which threw their skepticism into high relief. So it's not your loudmouth going around. It's just you live your life. You live according to biblical standards, and it stands out in society. And people go, why are you doing that? Or why are you not doing this? So look, there's two aspects to this word condemn. By his faith, by what he did, by what he believed, he condemned the world. To condemn the world means to prove it wrong and to stand against it. See, to condemn the world means you have to have proving power and standing power. Proving power and standing power. Let me explain that. It's impossible to stand against oppressive values, to stand against an abusive world, a world that gobbles up the poor and the defenseless, a world that just others the weak and scapegoats them for all our problems. It's impossible to stand up to that without faith. And here's why. Because first of all, you have to have proving power. And here's what I mean by that. You can't simply say to the world, you need to be nicer. Hey, let's nurture. Right? Let's love. Let's tolerate diversity. You know why? You have to prove to the world that it's wrong. Here's what I mean. Because people will say, well, why should I be nurturing? Right? Why should I tolerate diverse people? That's not even natural. I mean, does the lion tolerate the gazelle? You know? Real life example, of course, is the depiction of Germans as cats and Jews as rats and the powerful mouse animated novel, right? How can you tell a cat to tolerate a rat? You see, if there is no God, or if we can't invoke God, or we don't know there's a God, all values are culturally relative, right? All values are relative. Now, see, many people say, well, then since all values are relative, then we should just tolerate each other. But it doesn't work that way. No, that doesn't prove anything. You know why? If all things are relative, then tolerance is relative as well. It means, therefore, if everything is relative, if there is no God, then everything is relative, and you might want to hug instead of slug, but that's just because you're part of the wimpy Austin liberal establishment, right? If all things are relative, you can't condemn anything I do. Who are you to say that your liberalism is morally superior to my redneckism? You know, on what basis do you say your tolerance of diversity is superior to my selfishness and oppressiveness? On what basis? Yet you cut the ground out from under, you know. Why? Because you can't prove anything. The question is, why should I be tolerant? What reason do I have to be tolerant of others other than the naked power that you're bringing to the discussion? Maybe you just forced me to. And the answer is, you see, without faith, you cannot stand against the world. You can't prove a thing. Is there a God? If there is, then you can condemn. See, my Bible says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again and again, my Bible says that class distinctions, race distinctions, you know, gender distinctions, all these things, they're all equal to the foot of the cross. If there is no God, if there is no judge in heaven, if there's no objective standard, you can't condemn anything. You can't condemn racism. You can't condemn authoritarianism. You can't say tolerance is better. Why? You see? You might think Christianity is false. Okay. But at least you could admit, I hope, that it has resources for condemning the world. But if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in some faith, if you don't have some religious faith, you can't condemn. You know mean, oppressive, dog-eat-dog values. You can't say they're wrong. You can't even define what's wrong. But that's not all you need. No, even if you have intellectual resources for condemning the world, you still need personal resources, right? You need a personal power. It's one thing to know that your tribe is wrong on this issue. It's quite another thing to stand up to your tribe and say, guys, we're wrong in this. You need standing power. The fact is, you need to have some kind of moral energy inside that will allow you to stand up when everybody's going the wrong way. And the Bible says that you get an infusion of moral power when you become a Christian. When you receive Christ, you become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says, right? The law is written on your heart. The Holy Spirit comes in and empowers you. See, you have to have that, or else you can't condemn the world. Well, put it to you this way. We said it's not enough just to believe in God, but you got to believe God. If you only believe in God, see, well, then you'll only believe in forgiveness. But if you believe God, you'll actually experience forgiveness. And only when you experience forgiveness will you be able to forgive others. Only when you experience the glory of God will it humble you and change the structure of your personality and your psychology. You will never see that other people should be treated equal to me until you realize that I'm no better than other people. Like, I may even be less than other people. But God treated me as this way, and I should therefore treat others. See, the only way you get standing power, the only way you really become a more humble person, a bolder person, a more forgiving person, is if you have something from the outside that comes in and gives you an infusion of moral energy. So that's what you have in Christianity. Now, before moving on to the last point, let me ask you, how is it with you? Christians, just because you have access to the resource doesn't mean you're using it, right? Are you condemning the world? Are you even trying? Let me put it to you this way. Is anybody making fun of you? You know, a place like Austin, this stuff stands out. If you're living an unselfish life, an honest life, a humble life, a chaste life, some people are going to make fun of you, right? You'll be just a bit as silly as Noah, you old fool, building an ocean liner in the middle of Kansas. You'll look just as stupid as that. Look, just on the biblical sex ethic alone. All right, Grandpa, you know, that's old school stuff. You got to get with the times. But all kinds of areas. Is anybody making fun of you for your moral character? And if not, why not? Could it be because you just look like everybody else? Now, if you're not condemning the world, it's either because you're not a Christian, you don't have the resources, or else you are a Christian and you're refusing to draw on them. But you can, and you should, and you must. So, Noah believed God. Noah condemned the world. Lastly now, third thing, Noah hid in the ark. And we're shown two pictures here. Okay, we're told, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, folks, we are now here into the center of the gospel. This is the central point of the Bible. This is holy ground now. And two pictures show it to us. Let's look at them. The first picture is an heir. He became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Great illustration. What's an heir? An heir is someone who got rich through somebody else. Just talking to somebody today, a couple out front at first service. They're going to Arkansas next week, going to Bentonville, Arkansas, where I went to kindergarten and first grade. and they're going to an art museum. It's one of the greatest art museums in the country. It's built by Alice Walton. Alice Walton is an heir, right? Did she earn the money for that museum? She did not. So an heir is somebody who received something they didn't earn. Somebody who got rich because of somebody else, okay? Let's use that as an example, okay? Sam Walton, old Mr. Sam, he had an idea. He worked hard. He started small. He was innovative. My dad used to work for him. He said Mr. Sam would see these things and dream visions that we didn't know, and now it's just everywhere, right? And he worked hard. He understood market forces, and so he did it, and he was a success and became the richest man in the world. Why is he rich? He made money the old-fashioned way. He earned it, right? And then he left it to his children. Now, why are his children rich? How did they get rich? Not because of their abilities, but because of their relationship. See? Now, in every other religion, and I would say deeply embedded in every human heart, in this room and everywhere, is the conviction that the purpose of religion is to develop a righteousness, is to weave a righteousness, a record of moral decency, and present it to God. Right? Everybody believes that in their heart, and every religion except Christianity promotes it. Whether it be Ten Commandments, Five Pillars, Four Noble Truths, or even just plain old karma. You see, what is the purpose of religion? It's to live a moral life, a righteous life, help other people, be faithful to your family, tell the truth, help people in need. You weave it and you give it to God. And if you do, see, and when you do, God loves you and favors you and listens to your prayers, and you'll be saved. See, that's religion. But Christianity is utterly different. The gospel says, first you don't do something, you receive something. The gospel says faith in Christ makes you an heir. The gospel says faith in Christ gives you a righteousness you inherit, not that you earn. Let me put it this way. There's a righteousness that is not something we give to God, but it comes to us. What do we say? That comes by faith. See, it comes. It's from God. It's not our own. That is utterly different than what any other religion says. It's completely different. Don't you see this? It comes at us. I'll put it this way, when those children inherited the wealth of Sam Walton, though they didn't earn it, right, they are every bit as wealthy as their father was. You know, if you put the four Walton kids back together, you'd still have the richest person in the world. Guess what? When you receive Christ, when you have faith in Christ, that faith is not a way to merit God's favor. It unites you into a relationship so that it comes. It comes fully. It comes completely. And you become, see, though you didn't earn it, you become every bit as beautiful, every bit as loved, every bit as honored, every bit as glorious in God's sight as Jesus Christ. See, an heir, joint heirs with Christ, Peter says, Paul says. You're heirs with Christ. You understand what that means? This is totally different. It's a relationship that, or a righteousness that comes to you. See, not that you give. It's a righteousness you inherit, not that you earn. You say, well, how? How could that be possible? And the answer lies in the second and last picture, the ark. The ark. There's a flood coming. And no one can possibly survive the flood. We're all going to sink. It is the flood of God's judgment. We've said here before, though, God is the fairest judge. When you read what the Bible says about God's judgment, you'll see there's never been a fair version of judgment. We are told, for instance, that God will judge us by the golden rule. Right? What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Might up our game on that a little bit. You can say that a little better. Do unto others, you'd have them do. This means God is on one level simply going to say what everybody knows in their heart. He's going to say, all right, the golden rule. Meet other people's needs with all the joy and all the eagerness and all the strength and all the power with which you meet your own. Nobody does it. Right? There can't be a more fair way to judge people. Nobody does it. In Romans 2, we're told even further that God will simply judge you according to what you in your own conscience know and impose on other people. In other words, we've used the illustration before. It's like there's an invisible tape recorder tied around your neck, and you just go all through your life, and it's just picking up everything that you tell other people that they ought to do. It only comes on, only records whatever you tell other people they ought to do. It just picks up your moral standards for others. And we're told that on the last day, God is going to take that tape recorder off, as it were, and hit play. And say, tell you what, I'll be as fair a judge as possible. I'm just going to judge you simply on the basis of what you want other people to be. And nobody on the face of the earth will live up to the recording of your own voice. See, your own words will condemn you, don't you see? There's a flood coming. And who in the world is going to be able to float in that? Put it this way. If there is no judge, what hope is there for the world? See, remember, we can't even define what evil is. We certainly have no hope. If there's no judge, if there's no God, we can't even define evil. And there's no hope of a solution for evil. So if there's no hope, if there's no judge, what hope is there for the world? But, see, if there is a judge, what hope is there for you and I? We're all going to sink. Who can survive? The judgment of God is a flood, and the weight of our sins to one another, even against His creation, our record pulls us to the bottom. You know what happens when the weight pulls you a couple of miles deep? You know, judgment. Who can possibly survive and float in the flood of God, the judgment of God? I'll tell you who. Only one. Jesus Christ. Jesus can walk on water, remember? Jesus Christ lived a perfect death and died, lived a perfect life and died a perfect death for our sins. And as a result, the Bible tells us the way of salvation is not to imitate Christ, but to hide in Christ. Christ is the ark. Christ is the rock. You know, Christ calls Himself the rock upon which you can build a firm foundation, a house, a life that will withstand the storms of existence. Go to the rock, see. Go to the ark. Hide yourself in the ark and be saved from the flood. Rock of ages cleft to me, let me hide myself in thee. So, well, how do you do that? When you admit that you're going to sink in the flood of God's wrath, in any kind of fair judgment of any sort, and you say, I rely completely on what Jesus Christ has done for me. Don't you see, Jesus as the ark means He bore the judgment. You ever really been in a hurricane? You ever really been in a tornado or a tidal wave of some kind? It beats on you with a deadly power. What does it mean to say Jesus is our ark? It means the judgment of God beats on Him. You're safe if you're a Christian. You're dry because it's beating on Him. He is our refuge. He is our shield. It all falls on Him. And the most incredible thing is, as the very same water that crushed everybody else, right, that water raised the ark to the heavens. See, the same water. The Bible tells us, and this is the most astonishing thing, that what happened on the cross was Jesus paid our penalty. That means God's justice now drives Him to us. Not just His mercy. Don't you see what the cross means? It means God doesn't just love us in spite of His justice. God loves us because of His justice. God's love and God's justice are no longer at odds. Jesus died for us. See, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. God, being a just judge, could not take two payments for the same penalty. It would be unjust for God to take us and rebuke us and cast us off if Jesus was already rebuked and cast off. Which means that if you are in the ark, the very judgment of God, the justice of God, you ride the justice of God into the stars. You ride it past the stars and into his heart where he welcomes you. You know what the rainbow means then? You know the story? I guess I shouldn't have assumed that everyone knows the story of Noah and the ark in these days of biblical illiteracy, but I thought I was kind of safe with this one. I mean, everybody's nursery, you got the rainbow and the ark and the whole. It's interesting to decorate a baby's room with a picture of worldwide genocide, but there we go. But the story is, once the flood subsides, 40 days, 40 nights, all that, the rainbow comes out. And God says, I will never again judge the earth like this. The rainbow is a sign of that. What do you think God is saying? Is he saying, oopsies, overreacted a bit, I suppose. Kind of lost my temper there, sorry, but it won't happen again. No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, if you read Genesis 8:21, it says, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And all the mothers said, amen. No, God knows. It's not, oh, there'll be. No. He knows. What's he saying? Do you know what it cost God to make that promise? Do you know what the rainbow cost God? He is saying, there won't be any more judgment on you because my son will take the judgment. Don't you see? He's saying there won't be any more. The rainbow is for you, but it cost me my son. Hide in the ark. Get into Christ. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let's finish this way. If you do these three things that Noah has done, if you believe in God, if you condemn the world, you hide in Jesus Christ, you will be able to do what Noah did. Smile at the storm. What do you think Noah was doing when he was in that ark, looking out at the rain coming and looking through the ark? It doesn't tell us. But I like to imagine it's kind of like Forrest Gump riding out the hurricane. Right? He's like, come on, go ahead, flood. You know, come on, rain. Come on, water. That's the best you could do. The lower you try to lay me, the higher you simply raise me. Now, friends, if you do the same things that Noah did, you're in the same condition. You know why? First of all, you can look at peace at the storms of your sin. See? Do you know what your record is? Everybody goes into the storm of life with a record. I am... The last couple of weeks, I've been writing my resume for the first time in decades. Don't worry. It's for teaching. I'm trying to get into some adjunct classes and begin to teach that. But I've had to go and write my resume. What is your record? This is what it is. I'm laying out, here's why you should hire me. Here's why I'm good enough to be accepted at the seminary as a teacher, right? I've paid these prices. Here's the classes I've done. Here's the things I've done. This is my record. We always want to go by our record. This is why. You ever notice when troubles arise, when people are criticizing you and everything's falling apart, what do you say? Yeah, but I'm a good person, right? I take care of my mother. I don't deserve this. You know, I'm better than most people. Isn't that what a resume is? This resume is better than these resumes. I'm better than most people. Isn't that the heart of the why me attitude? So your arc is your record. But your ark will never handle the storms of life. It simply has too many holes in it. See? But if you, like Noah, if you can say, now, see, there is no condemnation for those who are in inside Jesus Christ. Christian friends, if you have sufferings and troubles coming, you can say, oh, woe is me. Or you can realize, as it says in James 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And 1 Peter 1, 7 clarifies why. It's not masochism. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, of greater worth than a job, of greater worth than a marriage, of greater worth than physical health, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, in other words, if you get into the ark, if you get in Christ, if you abide in Him, you obey Him, if you trust in Him, no matter how bad the storms of life beat on you, see, no matter how bad your life gets, it will turn you into a great heart. See, the storm will raise you up. It will make you more compassionate. It will make you more humble. It'll make you a great person. The same storms, the same troubles, the same things that crush other people, make them bitter and hard, will make you softer, wonderful, holy, and loving, and compassionate, and trusting. As John Newton said in his great hymn aptly titled, Be Gone Unbelief, My Savior is Near. By prayer I will wrestle, and He will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Let's pray. Father God, we do by prayer, we wrestle, we come to You. But we recognize by faith that it is You that performs. That's the hardest thing to do. Everything in us wants to put our hands on it. Everything in us wants to do and to make and to prove and to what. That's not what we're called to do. I guess Noah got to build the ark. You don't even let us build it anymore. That's just an illustration. The ark is Jesus Christ. We didn't build Him. All we have to do is go in. Go into Him. And that is, Father, there there is a place not for us to build an ark. We're terrible shipbuilders. We build leaky ships. No, but there is a place for when You open the door for us to walk into it. There is a place at a wedding. There's a place for the bride to say yes to the groom. That's the illustration You use, that Jesus, You are the groom, and we, Your church, is the bride. And there's a place for us to say yes to You. The Bible says that the way we say yes, the way we go into the door of our ark, is if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He's the leader of our lives, and we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. Again, that the gospel is true, that at a moment in history, a historical man who was fully man but was more than man, was the Son of God come into the earth, that He died on the cross. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He died. He went down into the ground. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead as a sign of the power of Your Holy Spirit. Yeah, we can't see that, but we believe what is unseen. We put our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, it's a prayer of, God, I believe. Maybe it's tied to that prayer of the great sinner of the Bible. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Absolutely. But it starts with that statement of belief. And then as we walk into the ark, and as we feel the waves beginning to toss us this way and that, the more waves we experience, and okay, I survived that one. And then the next one comes, and we survive that one. And these trials are building us into something unique. Something unique in our world that our world desperately needs to see. But God, we won't be able to do it. In fact, there may be some people in this room. And as I was talking about sexual ethics or other ethics earlier, they were saying, well, I haven't lived in that. And a voice is saying, see, you're not righteous. That's a lie. That's a lie from the enemy. The righteousness comes from You. Now after that, yes, we want to live in a certain way in order to be a better witness to others. But that has nothing to do with getting you to accept us. It might interfere with others accepting you because they look at our lives, I don't want to be that way. So it's very important, Father, that we as who are Christians, that we embrace the tools that you've given us, the power to live in the power of your gospel. The power of your Holy Spirit has come inside of us. But Father, for all of us, whether we not become a Christian yet, I pray there would be people today that would make that confession. Or other of us that are, but we're not living in it. God, that we would live in the power of our baptism. What a beautiful picture. That's what we're talking about. I've baptized several people in this room, in that tank right out there. It's a picture of going down into the water, dying to ourselves, and coming out fresh and clean. Water, that same water, can drown you, and it can bathe you. And in the gospel, it does both. The gospel lowers us to the depths and lifts us to the heavens all at the same moment. And God, we need that desperately in our life, and we can have it because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray.